I'm doing great this morning. Would you please get your handout out of your folder, because that will give you some notes to follow along with Susan. Okay.
Before I go up here, am I on? Before I go up here, last night I told you that we have 12 grandchildren, and so, as any good grandmother, I brought you a picture. And on the other side is a picture I mentioned that last summer I taught a study on biblical womanhood to teen girls. And so here's just some fun pictures that you can see about that. Now, we'll just start it down here. I don't know how long it'll take it to go around. But Scotty, where are you? Okay, you're up here at the front. Can I ask you to be responsible to get it back to me? Because from this moment forward, I will forget about it. And then I'll remember it when I get home. Okay. So if you'll pull out those handouts, let me warn you that in this session, we're going to download a lot of information. I do this in this session because we're all fresh and hopefully I can remember what we're talking about. But we're going to look at a lot. This is a big scope session. If this is totally new to you, you will feel probably overwhelmed, but hopefully the handout will help you to stay with me, and then in your small group, you'll come back and process it and discuss it together. So please don't be overwhelmed. Just stay with me and know that I'm giving you a big chunk, and then we'll sort of unpack it slowly. You'll notice at the top that our focus, and this is one of the objectives of women's ministry, is to equip women to think biblically and live covenantally. And we'll continue to unpack that statement. Several years ago, there was a defining moment for me when a young college woman came to me after I had spoken on biblical womanhood. And she said, how can I possibly think biblically about my womanhood when I'm constantly being told that independence is power to determine my own authority and pursue my own happiness, and that gender distinctiveness is fiction? And I thought for a moment and I said, I know my answer may seem simplistic, but it's really not. I reminded her of Titus 2:3-5. And I said, I encourage you to go to your church and to ask the women's ministry to give you someone who will help you to think biblically about womanhood as a counterpoint to what the world is teaching you. Ask them to give you someone who will disciple you. But it was unnerving for me because I wondered, is that young woman going back to a church who is equipping women for this calling? And I could only pray so. So the question is, if that young woman was in your church, are the women in your church equipped to give her a cogent explanation of what God says about womanhood as a counterpoint to what the world is telling her? Understanding biblical womanhood is not the only thing that we need to know, but not knowing what God says about our design as women leaves us vulnerable to blind assimilation into what the world is saying about this topic. Now, my purpose is not to critique culture. You know what the world is saying. My purpose is to hold before us the dazzling truth of what God says about womanhood, to challenge you with our extraordinary calling to give this legacy to the next generation, to equip women to think biblically and to live covenantally, to see our calling to Titus 2 discipleship. In Matthew 28, God gives us this great commission. Jesus spoke this to us, to his church, just before he ascended, that we are to make disciples, we're to teach them all that he has commanded. And then in Titus 2, this great commission is made gender specific when we're told that older women are to teach and train younger women. Some aspects of discipleship are gender specific. Why? That is our question. And in this session, we're going to talk about the why is some discipleship to be gender specific. And then in the next session, we'll talk about how. We must see Titus 2 in the larger context of the redemption story, a story that began before the beginning. I think that is so cool. Now, I'm trusting and assuming that you're familiar with Ephesians 1. If not, please go back and read that with this outline that's on your handout later and really ponder what that's saying. But in Ephesians 1, we get this glimpse into eternity past, into before creation. And what we see here is what is known as the covenant of redemption, a covenant, an agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before creation occurred. In verses 3 to 6, that we see that the Father chose us in Christ before creation. And then in verse 6, we see the purpose of this, to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 7, this is a doxology to the Trinity. We see that Christ redeemed us through His blood. In verse 12, we see the same purpose, that we might be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 13, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our redemption. The Holy Spirit seals, applies, and guarantees our redemption. Same refrain, to the praise of His glory. So all of this was designed and planned to put His glorious grace on display. Now we see here that the members of the Trinity are equal in power and glory, but each has a different function in the accomplishment of our redemption, but those functions are equal. One is not more important than the other. The Son dying is not more important than the Father choosing, which is not more important than the Spirit applying and guaranteeing that redemption. Keep that in mind. Then we come to the beginning. And Dr. Michael Horton has written, God's very existence is covenantal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion to each other. And then this sort of explodes, reaching outward beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures serving as a giant analogy of the Godhead's relationship. So we, in our relationships, are to be an analogy of the Godhead's perfect relationship. In the Godhead, we see perfect community. And then Michael Horton goes on to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit established a creaturely finite analogy of their eternal giving and receiving relationship. We were not just created and then given a covenant. We were created as covenant creatures, as relational creatures. Partners not in deity, to be sure, but in the drama that was about to unfold. And then we come to Genesis 1 to 4. You may want to open up your Bibles. I know you're juggling a lot, but we'll be in Genesis 1 to 4 in this session. In Genesis 1, of course, these chapters are just packed. But I want us to see some of the things that are pertinent to our topic of understanding biblical womanhood. And in Genesis 1, we see five foundational principles that are essential for a biblical worldview, for a biblical understanding of our identity in Christ, of our womanhood. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God. We see right from the beginning that God is our reference point for everything. And then in verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you notice here that light did not hesitate? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light did not say, I think I'd rather be water. Light obeyed. Light had sense enough to know that God's word is the authority for all things. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Being created in the image of God means that we were created to live in relationship with him, to live face to face, coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul has said, face to face, and to reflect some aspects of God's glory, which, remember, from before creation was his very intent, to create a creature, all of his creation, but this creature is to reflect some aspects of his glory. So here we see our purpose. Our chief end is to glorify God. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We're created equally in God's image, but different functions in his kingdom that serves as an analogy of the Godhead, where there is equality of being, but different function in the accomplishment of our salvation. So the foundational truth is that gender distinctiveness is God's plan. Then God, in verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion. So foundational truth number 5 is gender distinctiveness is necessary to be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's what is known as the cultural mandate. But reach forward to the New Testament, to the gospel mandate, and the same principle applies. Gender distinctiveness is necessary to be fruitful and multiply as a church. Some aspects of discipleship, of being fruitful and multiplying, is gender specific. Because some of the things that God commands us to do are gender specific. Not everything, but some things. So there are implications here for our function in God's church. And here's where Titus 2 comes in. God makes it very clear. Some discipleship is to be gender specific. My friend Karen Hodge was discipling a young college woman, and they met every week, and every week the young woman had some issues. She was trying to make a decision or trying to resolve, and every week Karen would ask her the same question. And after several weeks, the young woman said, Karen, why do you always ask me this question? And the question was, what is your reference point for making this decision? And so Karen laughed when the young woman asked her the question, and she said, because your answer to that question will determine the trajectory of your life. Will your decision be for God's glory or for self-glory? And then we come to Genesis 2, and we get more information about our male and female design. The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work and to keep it. So to work and to keep, to protect and to provide. This was the man's calling. But then the Lord God said to him, you may eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So here is the covenant of works. Obey and you will live, disobey and you will die. And the man was the representative for all of humanity who would follow him in this agreement. So what we're seeing here is man was created first. He was made the representative in this covenant of works. So we see that the man was entrusted with the position of headship. But then after giving man this noble task, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, we may cringe at that word helper until we understand it biblically. This word ezer is used many times throughout the Old Testament to refer to God as our ezer, our helper. And I've listed a few of those verses on your handout. We see that God is our helper as he defends, as he sees and cares for the suffering, as he supports, protects, upholds, delivers from distress, rescues and comforts. This is not a wimpy word. Being a helper is an amazing design. And when you look at how God helps us, what you really see here is a description of Jesus. We could go over to the New Testament and see how Jesus does every one of those things for us. So this is the design that God stamps upon us. This is the essence of our femaleness. It is how we are wired by our Creator. You've probably heard of this. The study that was done at UCLA several years ago, but I just find it fascinating. There were some women in a lab at UCLA who noticed that men and women responded differently to stress, and that most of the research on responses to stress up to that time had been done on men. And the prevailing idea was that people responded with one of two responses, fight or flight. But these female researchers noticed this. What they noticed, in their words, was that when women who worked in the lab were stressed, they came in, cleaned the lab, had coffee, and bonded. Neither fight nor flight. Whereas when the men were under stress, they holed up somewhere on their own. They isolated. And so they began studying this. And what they found was that when women are under stress, we release a cascade of the hormone oxytocin, which, they said, encourages a woman to tend children and together with other women rather than fight or flight. And when she actually engages in this tending and befriending, I love that phrase, tending and befriending, more oxytocin is released, which further counters stress and produces a calming effect. So our inclination that we were wired that way by the hormones God put in us is to tend and to befriend. Community and compassion. Isn't that interesting? Now, looking at all of this, this is where today we get the concept of complementarianism, which says that men and women are equal in being, but assign different, equally valuable functions in God's kingdom, as opposed to egalitarianism, which says there is no legitimate difference of role and function between men and women in the home and church, at least not one that allows for male spiritual leadership. So then we come to Genesis 3 and we see the fall. We see this cosmic treason where the man and woman disobeyed God. They sinned against God. They brought sin and death into creation. They expected death, but what they heard was a promise of life. In Genesis 3:15, they listened as God spoke to the serpent and said, I will. Now, those words, I will, we see all through Scripture, particularly through the Old Testament, And when you see them, know that these are words of sovereign initiative. They are words of sovereign grace. God says, I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. But then he goes on and says, and between your offspring and her offspring. Can you imagine what they thought and felt as they heard offspring, life, and they're expecting death? They had seen the serpent, the shining one, turned into a slithering one, and they probably expected the same thing. But here God is speaking of life, and this life will come through the woman, and this life will be the life giver, because he will undo, he will defeat Satan's purposes. He will bring life. What an amazing thing for them to hear. And what was Adam's response to this first proclamation of the gospel, this first revelation of the covenant of grace? It would be a covenant not of works, but of grace, because God would do it all, because he would send the deliverer. Adam's response in verse 20 is, the man called his wife's name. Now let's stop just a moment. The man named his wife. He had already named her woman. He had named the animals because that is a privilege of headship. And so what we see here is because he believed this gospel promise, manhood was restored. He was given again the privilege of headship. And he names her a name that affirms his belief in the promise and that celebrates the redemption of womanhood. He names her Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. The name Eve is a word in the Hebrew that sounds like life giver. So the one who became a life taker by inverting God's creation order and giving her husband the fruit is now declared to be life giver. Now think of those characteristics of the helper. Those are life-giving actions to rescue, to comfort, all of these things, to defend. Those are life-giving actions. So we see here the redemption of womanhood. This is saying to us that when we are in Christ, when Christ is in us, we now have the potential to be life givers, not only biologically. This does not just have reference to women who bear children, but we have the potential to be life givers in every season of life, in every relationship, and in every circumstance, because we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when he spills out of me, I will be a life giver in that situation and in that relationship. This is just amazing. But the narrative goes on. God has now spoken the gospel to them, but in his tenderness, in his love, in his compassion for our frailty, he gives them a picture of the gospel. And hold on to that idea. The gospel is to be something that is spoken, something that is told, but also something that is shown. And we're going to see that pattern in the Titus 2 passage, that we're to show and tell the gospel. And this is how Jesus showed the gospel. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now remember the situation. They're standing there covered in fig leaves. Have you ever felt a fig leaf? It's big, but it is scratchy. And I suspect that by this time, they've got a rash and it's itching. You see, sin brings all kind of things. Now, the fig leaves are scratchy. And yet, they don't remember. They had heard the word death, but they've never seen death. And now they see an innocent animal slain, and they see the blood spill out. And they understand. God killed this innocent animal in order to cover us with the soft, warm skin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Lean forward and see the Lamb of God sacrificed to cover our sin. We just gasp at the wonder of it. And I wish we could stop and reflect upon the beauty of it. But we must press on because there's more for us to see. Genesis 4 is equally epic because Genesis 4 shows us the transforming power of the gospel in the life of a woman. You see, when the triune God redeems us, He begins the process of transformation, of sanctification, of dying to self and living to Christ. In a fallen world, living out the goodness of the gospel is countercultural and it's counterintuitive. Our minds have to be renewed. We have to learn how to become life givers in practice. We're declared life givers because of our justification, but now we have to learn how to be life givers every day. We need to be discipled. And so Eve is our discipler. Eve is our spiritual mother. She's going to show us what sanctification looks like. You would think this would be easy for her. After all, she had walked with God. She had heard Him speak the gospel. She had seen Him face to face. But now she is living outside the garden. She is living in a fallen world with the remnants of a fallen nature, and our depravity is so total. It was just as hard for her as it is for us. In Genesis 4, we read, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" What's wrong with that statement? Look at the contrast with her statement in verse 25, many years later, and a lot of life had happened between these two statements. But in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." There is a fundamental difference here. In the first, her reference point was I have, and yeah, God helped me some. Now it's God has. It is all of Him. All of Him. You see this movement from an I orientation to life to a God orientation of the life is the movement from being a life taker to being a life giver. And it is a lifelong process. And we need spiritually mature women who are constantly asking us, "What is your reference point for making this decision?" Because your answer to that question will determine the trajectory of your life, the trajectory of this decision, whether it is life-taking or life-giving. Now, what happened to renew her mind and transform her heart? Well, a lot happened. And there were a lot of years. But we can identify at least two things that happened that will help us as we seek to be life givers. In verse 8, we see that Cain killed his brother Abel. So Eve sees the son that she took such pride in and that she probably thought was the deliverer murder his brother. So she's confronted with the horror and the ramifications of sin and death and the reality that she couldn't fix this mess. She could not provide the deliverer. And then we also see two contrasting ways of life become clear. And these are the two contrasting ways of life that we see run all the way through Scripture and all the way through our lives. The way of Cain, which is conformity to the world, and the way of Christ, or the way of the covenant, which is a renewed mind and a transformed heart that is thinking biblically and living covenantally. Now, I've given that little chart there to you, and I'm going to give you some distinguishing characteristics, some words to put on each side under the way of Cain and under the way of Abel. Excuse me, under the way of Christ. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, yes, you are. But he did not realize this. You see, the way of Cain is strident independence. The very thing that that young college woman was hearing repeatedly, independence is power. So the way of Cain is independence, but the way of Christ is characterized by interdependence of relationships, of caring for one another, of being one another's keeper, of community and compassion, interdependence. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Going away from the presence of the Lord meant he was establishing self-rule. He was rejecting God's authority. This is a declaration of autonomy that says, I will define who I am and I will determine my destiny. Christ's followers gather together under the authority of God's word. And then verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Followers of Cain build their own cities, live for self-glory. That is the characteristic of the followers of Cain. The chief end of Christ's followers is God's glory. This is all about thinking biblically and living covenantally. And those simple characteristics there give us the way that we do this. But listen for this perspective in your own life. Listen for it as you disciple other women. Is independence their goal? Or do they understand the beauty and the wonder of living interdependently under the authority of God's word and for his glory? Oh, now look at the next chart, number 5 on your handout, where I've given you the contrast between a helper or a life giver and a hinderer or a life taker. And it's so clear. And we know ourselves. We know when we're being a life taker or a life giver. Once you've got this language in your heart and mind, the Lord, it is such beautiful graphic language, because we know when we're being each one. We know when we're sucking the life out of a situation, out of a relationship. We know when we're speaking words that are destructive. And we know the joy and the wonder when we hear ourselves speaking life-giving words, and we know there's a part of us that would like to be doing the life-taker thing. And we're amazed at God's grace changing us. A life taker brings division and destruction to relationships. A life giver nurtures community and compassion in relationships. Now, this is an amazing discipleship tool. Once you have taught women this, then you're able to use this language as you talk with them about various situations and relationships. But we are left with this, but how can I do this? How can I move from being life taker to life giver? And again, let me say, this is a lifelong process, and we're back and forth. We just want to get to the place that we're living, we're camping out more often under the life giving column than under the life taking column. And that's the joy of progressing in Christ, is that we do realize that more and more it's becoming more natural to be a life giver. And the desire of our heart is we want to be a life giver. But how can this happen? Well, not by self-effort. We'll never, ever pull this off on our own. But we don't have to. We have Jesus' prayer for us. and we have his provision for us. In John 17, his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. This is for you, girls. This is for me. He is praying that we will be one. He's praying that the Father will give us a unity that is an analogy of the relationship within the Godhead. And then he makes an extravagant provision for it to be so. In John 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Notice that that's the word he uses here. I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. After seeing this, I hope you will never demean the fact that we have been created to be helpers. What an extraordinary calling. And then in John 17, Jesus says this, the glory, saying this to the Father, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. Now, why? Why has he deposited his glory in us? So that they can be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. What will this do? What will it accomplish? The world will know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, unity in our relationships is so beyond our ability. It is such a radical, beautiful thing that the world does take notice. Whether it's in a marriage, in a congregation, among a group of women. Let me tell you, mean girls is a reality. Girls can be mean. Do you have middle school daughters or granddaughters? With them, it is unbridled. We might harness it in a little bit better than they do, but it's the same thing. And so when you see women who are really united, not in surface relationships, but in gospel relationships, women take notice. They see it, and they will begin to ask questions about it. When they come into a church where that's true, they will begin to want it. They will long for it. But so God has put his glory in us. But what is that? Well, it's the essence of who he is. It is his Spirit in us. There are two aspects of God's glory. There's the external aspect, like the burning bush and the fire on Mount Sinai and the glory cloud over the tabernacle and the temple. But then there's the internal aspect of God's glory. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory. Now, Jesus didn't walk around with a glory cloud over him. He looked like anyone else. But so what was it? It was the internal aspect of God's glory. His character. That description of a helper. The very essence of who God is. We behold his character in his word. I still have a hard time getting my mind wrapped around this, and I did until I began to understand Exodus 33 and 34. You may want to turn back there. And then I hope you'll go back to this and reflect upon it and look upon it more deeply later. But there I think we see it in action. Moses has been on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites are building and worshiping a golden calf. And in Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, leave from here. Take the people, I will give them the promised land, but I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, God withdrawing his presence is the very essence of the covenant promise. It is the essence of covenant life, is God's presence among us, us living under his authority and for his glory. And for him to threaten to withdraw his presence, we're left in darkness. And Moses knew that. The very essence of the promise is, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will live among you. And that promise was kept when Jesus came and lived among us. And it's kept every day because His Holy Spirit is living in us. And so Moses knew this was a crisis situation. And so what he did was, he didn't panic. He prayed, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you. I want to know you. And girls, this is the only way we can be life givers. The more we know Him through His Word, through His Spirit, through the means of grace, the more we know Him, that mystery that we cannot explain happens, the more we're transformed to be like Him, and the more our very nature is to be life givers. The more we're filled up with Him, and we're full of something. We're either full of self or we're full of Jesus. But the more we're filled up with Him and He spills out, we will be life givers. So Moses prayed that I may know you. And then amazingly, he prays for these stiff-necked people. And he can't pray, Lord, they weren't so bad, because they were. And we are. And those we live among sometimes are. But he prayed, but God, they're yours. You claim them. You have put your mark upon them. They're yours. And God said, my presence will go with you. Now understand, everything didn't become rosy then. Moses is still in the desert with stiff-necked people, and he's going to be for a long time. And the same for us. And sometimes we're the stiff-necked ones. So Moses prays another prayer that I think is so important. I've got it plastered on boards within calligraphy in different parts of our house. I've given it to our children. I give it as wedding gifts. Here's your hope to have unity in your marriage. Pray the prayer of Moses. Show me your glory. It's so simple. We make it so complicated. We come before Him and say, show me your glory. Because it's only as I see your glory that I can reflect it. Now, what did God show him? I don't know what Moses thought. I don't know if he thought there would be another fire on Mount Sinai or what. But God says, Exodus 33:19, I will make my goodness, my character, pass before you. And in chapter 34, verse 6, it happens. God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. And the first thing he does is to reveal himself, his name. His name is the very essence of who he is. And the name that he reveals, he says, the Lord, the Lord. And this is the name Yahweh. It is the name whereby God says to us, I am a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, personal God. I have bound myself to you in covenant love, in covenant loyalty. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's what we need to know. And then he describes his goodness. A God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And nobody would have predicted what happened next. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was not aware that his face was glowing. But you see, that's what happens to us. The more we pray, show me your glory, the more we'll reflect that glory. And the more we're reflecting that glory, the less aware we will even be of it. Because the less aware we are of self, and the more consumed we are with the beauty of Christ, and the more we will be life takers. So a life taker says, look at me. Look at these stiff-necked people I have to put up with. This is so hard on me. My daughter's friend told her the other day that her teenage daughter had gotten into some trouble. And so then the mother told her mother, and the mother said, oh, I knew something like this would happen to me. This was not about that grandmother. But she made it all about her. That is our default position. We do that. This is about God. This was about that grandmother's opportunity to reflect grace to her daughter and to encourage her daughter and to pray with her daughter about the granddaughter. But this is what we do. A life taker says, look at how hard I have it. But a life giver prays, show me your glory and give me your strength to reflect that glory in the desert to stiff-necked people. This could have gone either way. Moses could have said, I can't put up with these people any longer. Let's start over. And he would have missed the glory. And so will we. But by seeing the glory, we become life givers. We become pillars of grace and support. This is our potential because Jesus Christ lives in us by the power of His Holy Spirit. And women who are learning this will show and tell it to other women, and that's what Titus 2 discipleship is all about. Andrea Johnson is an oncologist in Charlotte, North Carolina. And this is her testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, married a godly man, and we settled into a church community. Our family grew to 5 kids, including 2 adopted daughters. I'm a physician with many demands. Life is fast and full. Despite years of sound Bible teaching, the doctrine of biblical womanhood was never much the focus. I heard teaching from women regarding marriage, friendships, a gentle and quiet spirit, all great topics, but I either missed or was not taught the life-altering theology of why God made woman distinct from man. I found myself in my 40s and hearing for the first time a rich biblical perspective of womanhood, new terms such as a woman's helper design, our life-giving calling, started to settle into my thoughts. I'm all about the helper and life-giver at work. After all, I'm a physician, and I have surrounded myself with a nurse, secretary, and nanny to help me be a better helper and life-giver to others. But this subtly developed into a self-centered approach to life where all my helpers were in place to help me. As you can imagine, this set my marriage and family life off course. My focal point was off center, and I became disappointed with unmet expectations from all these extenders, including my own husband at times. Thankfully, we're in a church with a women's ministry where I now receive clear teaching about God's creation design of helper and His redemptive calling of life giver for women. These truths are like water to a thirsty soul. They're women who model these truths to me and disciple me to apply them to my life. They have redirected me to a healthier balance in my marriage and other relationships by encouraging me to ask basic life-giving questions. Am I being a helper or a hinderer? Am I being a life taker or a life giver? Is God's glory my purpose rather than my own agenda and convenience? Life is still fast and full, but I'm excited to model and teach the truth of womanhood to my daughters. And she's also on the leadership team of the women's ministry of her church now. This is the difference that this makes. This is not just academic. It is so real. It is so life-giving. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in the quietness of our hearts, we will be still and we will know that you are God. Father, I pray that if there's a woman here who is under conviction because she knows she has been a life taker, Lord, that you will give her eyes to see, your open arms to receive and forgive, to restore and to transform, Lord, to redeem the years the locusts have eaten and to bring about beauty in her own soul. Father, for all of us, I pray that you will give us a heart to know you and to be conformed into your likeness, to be filled with Jesus. In his name, amen.